called the Sermon on the Mount. Who's read the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5, 6, 7. Look at that. Every time I read it, I feel very humbled. I feel very small. I feel like Jesus is calling us to something that is near impossible. But I think that humility, when we come across Jesus' words, is the right place to be. And so we're going to dive into that for the next 15 weeks, Sermon on the Mount. And Caleb's going to introduce us to that today. So come on up, Caleb, and let's open up with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for each other. We get to gather today and we get to be transformed by you. And for that, we are thankful. As we come to the Sermon on the Mount today, we come with a sense of humility, just feeling small and feeling like you are asking us to live in ways that are so countercultural to the world and the system of the world. So Lord, open our hearts today to receive from your word. We bless the kids downstairs, Lord. We bless Caleb as he shares with us today. And Father, when it comes to the giving, we acknowledge that everything we have is yours, and we give today as an act of worship to declare that you are our treasure, not the things of this world. Use these resources to advance your kingdom, build your church, and bring your glory to Jesus. Lord, we pray for the other churches gathered today on Thunder Day. We pray a blessing over them. Lord Jesus, here we are. Do to us according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Is your first time here. Man, I just can't have a win this morning. if it is your first time here, we're very excited that you're here and engaging with us and what it means to follow Jesus. And we are entering into a new series, and it is on the Sermon on the Mount. This is the introductory sermon to the Sermon on the Mount. So we're not going to dive in into depth into any specific passage of Scripture. We're going to kind of give an overview of what we're going to be diving into over the next couple weeks, next 15 weeks, not couple weeks. But I want to start off with just pointing out, I don't know if you guys are familiar with these, I think a lot of people would be, but carrier pigeons. Have you guys ever heard of that term, carrier pigeons? Yes, just raise your hand, just give me, okay, so a few of you know what carrier pigeons are. They were used throughout history for various different things, but often used for messaging when they didn't have radio or they didn't have the telephone or they didn't have texting. Sometimes really important messages were used and they were carried by these carrier pigeons. And one specific instance in World War I is that when Normandy was being invaded, they used carrier pigeons as a way to tell some of the people that were being invaded how the enemy would invade. And so they would send up multiple pigeons, it wasn't just one, and they would kind of strap the message, it was just either a two or three word message, onto the ankle of the pigeon. And so that was kind of the way that they decided to get around radio communication, because, as you know, there would have been spies and people in that time that would have tried to intercept the messages that would have been trying to protect some of the people that would have been invaded during Normandy. And so when I think about carrier pigeons, I just think about, you know, how brave they would have had to be. I don't know that they would have been aware how brave they would have to be, but these carrier pigeons were carrying important messages, whether they be long messages or short messages. The message was one that saved some people's lives, that at the end of the day helped people in their specific context and helped people where they were at. So I don't want to talk about carrier pigeons for 40 minutes or 20 minutes or however long we're here. But I do want to talk about the way that Jesus communicated in the Gospels. And there were different ways that Jesus communicated. He performed miracles. He showed people who he was. He was the Son of God by performing miracles. He had deep chats with his disciples. He had deep disagreements with the religious leaders. He showed compassion to those that knew they were on the outside. And he went out alone to pray. And he communicated that a life of service to God and prayer and intimacy with the Father were important. He answered questions from people. He told stories, often known as parables. He ate food around the table with people that may have been excluded from, you know, the in club, or people that might have been fringe at the time. Jesus lived a life of impact and influence throughout all these different ways of communication, and he communicated in many different ways. Jesus showed people that he cared, but he also showed them that there was real power to change the status quo. And if you're familiar with the life of Jesus, he was not just some really well-spoken prophet. He was not a really well-spoken teacher. If we believed that, we wouldn't be here this morning, right? So Jesus, there was something more to what he said than just words. There was something different about Jesus. There was something different about what he was saying and doing when he was on this earth. And as we refer to the Sermon on the Mount, right at the end of Matthew 7, I'm going to skip there right off the bat before we dive into anything else. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 28 and 29 says that this guy, Jesus, he shocked the crowds because he taught with real authority. Real authority and teaching unlike the teachers of religious law. The bottom line was there was something different about Jesus. Something that made his words feel like more than words. They weren't just good platitudes. They weren't just good things to live by. They were things that had power to them. But at the end of the day, what made his words in the Sermon on the Mount so impactful? What was he speaking on that seemed so different to the hearers at the time? By his life and ministry, Jesus was inviting people into a new way of living life, a countercultural way. You might think of it as a juxtaposition to the way that the world sought power. Jesus was inviting people to a new way of life. Some of the things that Jesus was saying would have been very foreign to the crowds and people listening. A Roman Empire that was heavily influenced by conquest and taking over the weaker areas of the world would have stood opposed to some of the ideas that Jesus was talking about, things like loving your neighbor, forgiving those who sin against you, being blessed when you are poor in spirit. Those would have stood in opposition to the way that the Romans would have done their duties. And the Roman Empire, to many Israelites that were following Jesus at the time, would have expected a message, maybe that was counter to the current pagan kingdom that was ruling over them. Maybe they were expecting somebody that was a political activist. Maybe they were expecting somebody that was going to make Israel great again, right? Maybe he had some sort of charisma. Maybe this Messiah that they were waiting for was somebody that was going to activate the Israelite people and lead an uprising against the Roman Empire. Maybe that was in the ideas of the people that were listening to Jesus at the time. So when Jesus starts talking about some of these different ideas that we're going to get into over the next few weeks, this countercultural idea, he would have challenged not just the Roman Empire, but he would have challenged the Jewish leaders as well. There were things about Jesus that truly challenged everybody that was around him. Jesus made statements in this sermon like, you have heard it said. And when he says that, and we'll dive into that, he's talking about the Mosaic Law. He's talking about the Torah. And we're going to dive into a little bit in this sermon as to what kind of that looked like in that context. But when it says this, he's not saying that the law of Moses is not important. I want to be clear on that. If anything, he is saying in Matthew 5:17, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. So in the context of this sermon, there are things that Jesus peels back. There are layers of the law that Jesus peels back, not to degrade the law, not to take away from what has already existed in Scripture in the Old Testament, but instead to raise the standard, to raise the standard to one where it's not only about following rules or regulations or laws, but it's about following and being in a relationship with Jesus. It had everything to do with Jesus' vision for the kingdom of God. It had nothing to do with his political prowess, his ideological framework for life. It had everything to do with this vision of the kingdom of God. And in these roughly 2,500 words Jesus spoke, he's laying out a foundation for what this kingdom is going to be about. He's defining the life of a disciple. Again, not one of legalism, but one that highlights the reality of God's loving character in our lives, and it's a call to holiness. So if you guys just pray with me before we kind of dive in there, we're gonna pray together. Hello? There it is. Awesome. It is red. I'm not sure if it's going to go out here in a second, but we'll see. I could just use that mic if need be. But okay, so I did refer to it already, but the Mosaic Law, the Torah, was something that Moses, if you're familiar with Moses, and I do apologize, I'm gonna cover a lot of ground here very quickly. This is kind of the introductory to what we're going to be learning. So I'm going to try to the best of my ability to cover a bunch of different things so that we can dive in deeper into this sermon. But the Mosaic Law, if you're familiar, was something that was established by God through his servant Moses. In the Old Testament, Moses was somebody that led the Jewish people, the Israelite people, out of Egypt. And there's all these different laws and regulations that allow God to have a covenant with Israel. And It allows God to see Israel as his chosen people. So there were all kinds of different things that had to do with diet and with health and wellness and the family unit. All of these laws had a way of signifying to the people around them that these people were God's chosen people. The God of Israel was a force to be reckoned with, and these were signs to people outside, whether it be the Philistines or people at the time, that these were God's chosen people. So they had to do with diet, health and wellness, and the family unit. Specific laws that made it apparent to outsiders that God had chosen them to be their chosen people. And as we read throughout the Old Testament, we see the people of Israel fall from the standard that God had set for them again and again and again. And if you've read through the Old Testament, it's like a habit. You see the Israelites kind of, they do really well for a while, and there's peace in the land, and there's all kinds of things that happen that are good, but then they start following a different path, and they start kind of veering off the path that God has for them. They fall below the standard that God had given them. They are overtaken by different nations, and God allows them to be overtaken to show them what they're missing, to show them how they can turn and repent and turn back to God. So while Israel is struggling, there were prophets that spoke of a coming Messiah. And this Messiah was not somebody that was going to be a weak person. They were going to have something about them that would rally the Israelite people, that would give them hope. And they didn't really have a full picture as to what that would look like. They thought, again, at the time, it was probably going to be a political person, somebody like King David, who would have conquered all of these different nations, who would have had maybe a political eye for a lot of different things. But as we know, the person of Jesus was not somebody that had vast political prowess. That was not his mission. That was not why he was here. But just a few prophets that spoke about who Jesus would be. The prophet Micah in 5:2. "But you, O Bethlehem, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf." Then the prophet Nathan, in speaking to King David, said in 2 Samuel 7:12 to 13, "For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever." And then the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 11:1-5, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And the spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance, nor making a decision based on hearsay. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and the truth like an undergarment. So there's this obvious foreshadowing. While Israelites are making all of these mistakes, while there's this habit of repentance and then kind of turning back into sin, God gives the Israelites hope of a coming Messiah. Again, they didn't know exactly what that would look like, but this Savior was going to be one that was going to save them, who they thought, from the kingdoms of this world. He was going to establish a new kingdom, but they didn't know what that kingdom would look like. They were clearly people that God used to speak about the coming of the Messiah, these prophets, that Jesus, the coming Messiah, was going to change things, establish a new kingdom, one that did not bend to Rome or Babylon or Persia or Greece. It's going to be his own kingdom, one that was run by a king that was strong. So when Jesus was introduced on the scene, many may have thought, is he going to recruit an army? These are some questions that were going on in people's minds. Is he going to overthrow Caesar? When will the revolt happen? Am I supposed to go to a meeting? Is Jesus going to have a meeting where all this is going to, you know, take place? I want to be a part of the Messiah taking the government and making Israel great again. Expectations of the change brought about by the Messiah was primarily a political one in the minds of the Jewish people. But when Jesus arrived on the scene, it was needless to say he may not have fit the mold that was in the minds of the people that were waiting for a political conqueror. Who is this man? Who is this man from Nazareth that goes around healing, proclaiming this new kingdom? How did the carpenter from Nazareth have what it took to overthrow Rome? Did he have what it took? So this is where the Sermon on the Mount comes into play. At this point in the Gospels, it is clear that Jesus has been sent by God to the people. So he's got this reputation, and we're going to read this here in a second, of proclaiming the kingdom, healing every sickness and disease, and casting out demon spirits. So we're going to read that in Matthew 23:25. And it says, Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom, and healed every kind of disease and illness. News about him spread as far as Syria, and people soon began bringing to him all who were sick. And whatever their sickness or disease, or if they were demon-possessed, or epileptic, or paralyzed, he healed them all. Large crowds followed him wherever he went, people from Galilee, the 10 towns, Jerusalem, from all over Judea, and from the east of the Jordan River. So needless to say, at this point in the Gospels, really early on, people started to notice Jesus. He was healing people, inspiring people. You might have even made it sound like a campaign trail. Jesus was on a campaign trail to become the next president of Israel. He wasn't. But people might have said something like that. They may have said, Jesus for president. Religious leaders took notice and maybe even began to question, could this be the one that we've been waiting for? Political conquest and a better future for Israel. You can picture the crowd waiting with bated breath as to what this Jesus from Nazareth, who exemplified power and maybe some charisma, will do and say next. And what Jesus says through these next three chapters is maybe not what people were expecting from somebody that they were expecting to be a political leader. It is not a political campaign of any kind, or a plan for an uprising against Rome. It's a vision for a kingdom of God that is eternal. Jesus is not saying in these passages of Scripture to assert dominance and conquer the weak. He instead says, Blessed are those who are humble, for they will inherit the earth. He says things like, love your enemies. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Treat others the way that you want to be treated. Jesus is not calling out the government, but he is calling out the human condition. He's calling people to be reconciled to God. He's calling them to righteousness. He's calling them to holiness. And as we dive into this passage over the next few weeks, we're going to dive into Jesus' thoughts on prayer, Jesus' thoughts on purity, Jesus' thoughts on greatness, Jesus' thoughts on money, and a lot more. But I want to split it up into kind of three broad, very, very broad categories. We do have 15 weeks of this, so it'll be very broad. But, you know, the first section is chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, and it's the vision of the kingdom of God. So Jesus highlights, you know, in chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, the Beatitudes. And if you're familiar with that passage of Scripture, that's all of these blessed statements and what it looks like to live in the kingdom and to be blessed. He gives an attitude that you're supposed to do as a disciple of Jesus. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the pure. The list goes on to describe who is blessed in the kingdom and how to become blessed. So it starts off with a vision of the kingdom of God. And then it kind of moves on, chapter 5, verse 17, and then chapter 7 to 12. This is all a call to holiness. So he's breaking everything down. And there's actually three different sections to this part as well that we're not going to get into in depth. But if you're familiar with the Bible Project, there are different videos that highlight even more in depth some of these characteristics that are talked about in the call to holiness. And some of you could refer to it as a call to righteousness. So Jesus gives listeners a picture of purity. And he peels back the layers of the Mosaic law that have been established and understood as a means to be in right standing with God, to be the chosen people that they were called to be. This was the standard. But Jesus is redefining what that standard is. He's not taking away from the law. He came to fulfill the law. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day would have had a deep understanding of the first five books of the Old Testament and the law that would have been established at that time. The standard was one that was established by God. And again, Jesus is not replacing the law. He's bringing the standard higher than it was previously. A standard that was not based on merit, not about doing the right thing, but it's now based on grace and by falling in love with Jesus. Jesus is inviting people into a relationship with him. A life-giving, life-altering transformation and renovation of the human heart. Jesus did not look to add to the law of Moses. He looked to fulfill and get to the heart of the law to call people to holiness and transformation. Throughout this sermon, we see Jesus take a layer back one at a time of what it looks like to be someone that lives in the kingdom of God. This sermon calls the hearer to examine themselves and recognize that the standard of God is much higher than even what we read in the Old Testament. Jesus was calling them to be like God, a call to holiness. Jesus was calling them to go and get rid of everything else in their life and follow Jesus wholeheartedly, to give up everything they knew and follow Jesus. It highlights what life is like for those to look to be more pure. It highlights those that are looking for righteousness and how to do that. It highlights the idea of living for eternity and not only for the present day. It reminds us of the calling that we all have to follow Jesus. We're going to dive more into that as we read this passage. And then the third, final section, Jesus puts it back on the hearer. And we're in the same position today. We can hear all these different things about what it looks like to live the good life with God, right? We can accept salvation. We can have this experience at church where we're emotionally driven. But at the end of the day, we are called by Jesus. We're called today in the same way that he called people then, to make a choice. And we're called to take a step. We're called to make a decision about what we believe about Jesus. Do we believe that he's the Son of God? Do we believe that he can change our lives if we put our trust in him? The choice, as it was then, is still a choice. It's ours today. As we dive into this passage, we're going to see Jesus' description of the kingdom of God. It looks vastly different than any other kingdom that's ever been established in the world to date. Control and power is what highlights every kingdom of the world. But Jesus is saying that real power in the kingdom of God is by loving your neighbor, doing good to those who hate you, treating others the way that we want to be treated. This is counter to the way that we sometimes think about the way that things should be, right? Jesus calls us to relationship with him. Now, I think it's really tempting as we read through this, you know, it's just something to add to your life. As we read through the Sermon on the Mount, we can be tempted to just try to attain some of the blessings that are talked about in the Beatitudes, right? If it's blessed for those that are humble, if it's blessed for those who mourn and poor in spirit, maybe we should just try to do some of those things. Maybe we should cry every morning. Maybe we should do that. Maybe that's something we should do that'll help us become more like God. That's not what Jesus is saying. At the end of the day, we are called to a relationship with God, a relationship that transforms us, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. A relationship with Jesus that is life-giving, a relationship that calls us to a higher standard, a call to holiness, a call to become like God. This is a call to build your lives around Jesus. And the decision, again, is ours to take the next step. And I don't know what that next step looks like for you today. But Jesus didn't try to force or manipulate anybody to choose anything. He didn't sugarcoat it. He lays it out and invites us to be a part of it. And although it may not totally make sense, the step that God might be asking you to take this morning, he's asking you to take a step of faith. Let's have one more crack just to let it be good. So I have one more story just to kind of bring this all to a close. I don't know if you're familiar with Indiana Jones. So raise a hand, Indiana Jones, familiar with the story? Okay. So there's one specific movie of Indiana Jones that he's looking for the Holy Grail, right? And there's a whole way that he gets there, and it's an amazing movie. You should watch it. It's great. But there's one instance where he's getting to the end of the story. It's getting to the end of the movie, and there's this big, like, kind of cavern, this big valley. You can't really see the bottom, but he needs to get to the other side to get to where the Holy Grail would be, and it's supposed to give the person who drinks it eternal life, right? So that's the whole idea of this specific story of Indiana Jones, but he doesn't have a way across. He looks and to see if there's a rope. There's no rope, and there's obviously no bridge. There's nothing to help him kind of get to the other side of this cavern, right? So he has to get across to get to the Holy Grail and be the hero in the story, right? So what he's faced with, and it kind of unfolds in the movie a little bit clearer, but the idea is that he has to take a step of faith. And he has to put his leg out in the open and actually put his weight out where it looks like there's no bridge, right? And if you're familiar with the movie, if you're familiar with the story, Indiana Jones, he puts his foot kind of out like this, and he can't see a bridge or anything like that. But then when he puts his full weight on his foot, he realizes that his perspective is one where he can't actually see the camouflage bridge that has existed there the whole time. He hasn't been able to see what's been right in front of him the whole time. In our walk of faith, no matter where you're at today, God is calling us to take a step of faith. And you may be sitting here and you may think, you know, that doesn't even make any sense to take a step of faith right now in my situation where I'm at. But Jesus, the decision that he gives every person in this specific sermon that we're going to dive into, he's calling people to take a step of faith. And that step of faith might look a little bit different depending on where you're at this morning, but he's calling us to take a step. He's calling us to go all in with him. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you are somebody that is new here, or you've been here a long time, or you've been a Christian for a long time and you've changed churches, whatever, God is calling you to a life-giving relationship with him, and he's calling you to take the next step with him. And we're going to enter into a time of communion here, so I'm going to invite the band back up. But the invitation that we have to Jesus is one that we all are given. We all have a choice to be able to choose to follow God or not. It's an open invitation. But what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout his ministry is he's inviting people to come follow him. And if we skip ahead to sort of the end of the Gospels, where Jesus is being betrayed, he has people that are sitting around the table at the Last Supper with him that he knows don't have it all together. He knows that Peter is going to betray him and that Judas is going to betray him. And the truth is, every person that has ever lived has sinned and fallen short of the glorious standard that God has given him or her. And the reality is that no matter what your past is, no matter where you come in this morning, no matter what's gone on in your life before, you are all invited to the table. You're all invited to participate in the table of the Lord. But I want to make sure that we all understand this. In partaking in this, it requires all of us, not just part of us. It requires our entire being, our entire life to be given to God. Jesus gave himself entirely for us, and we are to give ourselves entirely back to him in return. And as we walk with Jesus, we are called to come back and take this means of grace. No matter if you are a brand new follower of Jesus or have been following for your whole life, the table is one that we are called to as disciples of Jesus to be reminded of his death and suffering and experience the presence of Jesus. We are participating with him and saying, like Jesus did, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus calls all people to follow him and have fellowship with him. So to those of you that are walking in fellowship with God and are in love and harmony with your neighbors and who do truly and earnestly repent of your sin and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking from this time in his holy ways, draw near with faith and take this holy sacrament to your comfort, and meekly make your humble confession to Almighty God. And as just before we kind of enter into communion, I just want to say, if you are somebody that cannot get up out of your seat, we are going to have an option. You can just raise your hand, and we'll make sure that you get one of the elements back there or wherever you are. So we're going to have people come down the sides, both sides, and then there should be some up at the top as well, and then you can go down the middle aisle. So why don't we stand, and you can come up and take the elements.